78 at Calvary. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, 278.
Could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to you tonight and worship you. Protect those that are traveling and heal those who are not here today. And let us have a blessed holy evening tonight in your word tonight. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.
388. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. 388. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 388. So, our offering hymn this evening, stand with me. We will sing all three verses. There is a Redeemer, 365. There is a Redeemer.
Service, Lord, and that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have us here tonight, Lord, and pray that you bless this offering, but get them to give it to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges
chapter 3, verse 31. Let's go ahead and read that verse. It says there, after him, and that's referring back to Ehud, the one we talked about last time, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Lord, we do thank you for this evening and our time together here to worship you and study your word. Please help us to understand your word and to apply it in our lives, and help us to know you better through your word, and help us to see Jesus glorified in your word and in our lives here. We ask all this in his wonderful name. Amen. Now, before we dig too deep into the verse itself, let's do just a little bit of a review here to make sure we're all with the proper context to understand the text here that we're reading. Some of this is what we went over last time, so I'll try to move through it pretty quickly. But as you will recall, the Hebrew people, having grown from a man named Jacob, later called Israel, and his 12 sons, into a people group of over 2 million people. I mean, get your mind around that too now. 2 million people while in exile in Egypt for 400 years. They were led by Moses out of Egypt, as recorded in the book of Exodus. And God called them out of Egypt to be his people, and he gave them the law by which he instructed them to live. Books there that we see written by Moses. And then in the book of Joshua, we see that God leads them into the promised land under Joshua's leadership with instructions to take the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land due to the idolatry and evil practices that were pervasive amongst the Canaanite people who had settled in that land. So for the outline here, I've got number one there under review and context. Big letter A is Exodus to the promised land. And then right after that in the outline, B, failure to take the land. We see in Joshua and recorded in the opening chapter of Judges that God's people did indeed fail to follow God's instructions to go forward and to take the land from those inhabitants, to erase them from the land and to destroy their altars, their idolatrous practices. While they had many victories and certainly established themselves in the land and throughout much of the land, they did give in to their fears, and they lost courage in many instances, failing to trust God, failing to follow through with what he had called them to do, and not trusting his promise to give them the land. Many of the various successes and failures are recorded there in chapter 1 of Judges, and then chapter 2 opens with God's rebuke of Israel for their failures to destroy the various Canaanite people groups, as they had left many of them in the land to continue worshiping their false gods, and thereby continuing to essentially spit in the face of God. Worse than that, after Joshua's death, we learned that the Israelites had actually joined in that idolatry. So let's revisit one passage here from chapter 2 of Judges, beginning in verse 7. Judges 2, verses 7 through 13, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, and in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." So there we see clear description of that idolatry of God's own people here in the land. And it sets up what we call, or what I call in the outline, and you'll see this from the previous outlines, this repeating cycle. That's letter C, the repeating cycle of Judges. And that repeating cycle is spelled out for us in the verses that follow there in chapter 2 of Judges, beginning in verse 14. Verses 14 to 19, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so there we have really the summation of the entire book of Judges that we've talked about in the past. We see this repeating cycle beginning with the infidelity of the people, followed by the anger of God, who sends an oppressor to punish his people. Then the cries of the people for help, followed by the response of God, who sends a deliverer, or a judge, as it's referred to in the book, or the interpreter for us. And finally, the ensuing deliverance and peace that God provides through that deliverer or judge. Upon the judge's death, the people return to their infidelity, getting even more corrupt than their forefathers, leading them back through that cycle again and again. But all through the text, we see that God is in control and working to bring about his plan for his people. Notice how many times in the passage we just read there that it refers to the Lord. God is the star of the book of Judges, not the various individual men and women that we learn about in the book. Again and again, we are told of God's faithfulness to his people and how faithful men and women respond to God's call on their lives. In our previous studies, we have already looked at two of those faithful men. First, Othniel, or Othniel, depending on how you pronounce it, who saved the people from the wicked hand of Cushan or Shaphaim. And Ehud, who saved the people from the Moabite king Eglon, that's the one we looked at last time. Both of these judges dealt with enemies from without that God had sent into the land to oppress his people. And we see in our key verse here tonight, though, that Shamgar is dealing with a different scenario. He is said to have saved Israel by killing Philistines, the people group that had actually settled in the land and was identified as one of those peoples that God left in the land. So for the outline, we will now move into section 2. Which is Shamgar's footnote in history. And I say footnote here because this verse is tucked at the end of that narrative of Ehud, but at the beginning of the narrative of Deborah and Barak, depending on how you look at it, because you've got to remember, back in the original, there's no chapter and verse designation. It just would flow. So there's that verse tucked in between these two narratives of Ehud and then the narrative of Deborah and Barak, and we have not looked at it yet. Delroth Davis has a little fun with this in his commentary. He makes a big point of giving Shamgar an entire chapter in his commentary, albeit a very small chapter relative to his other ones. And he likens the verse to a television news break that's sandwiched between regular programming that come in and tell you about something else that's happening out there in the world. So, not to be outdone by Mr. Davis, I figured I'll just give Shamgar an entire message here tonight. Now, Dr. Daniel Block is a little more formal in his commentary, refers to it as a parenthesis. This one verse is a parenthesis in the narrative of Judges. But he also points out an interesting thing, that many of the so-called critical scholars or textual critics who look at Judges try to claim that this verse is a late insertion in the text and not original to the text. They base this on the way that it seems to not fit the narrative and due to what I'll refer to in the outline as a break in formula, and that's letter A, a break in formula. Unlike most of the narratives in Judges, this one verse account does not refer to that cycle that we talked about before, that is repeated for most of the other judges in the book. You don't see any reference to the idolatry of the people, to the oppression from an enemy chosen by God, to the crying out of the people, or the raising up of the judge by the Lord. Instead, we see merely a passing reference to a man named Shamgar killing a bunch of Philistines with an ox goad and thereby saving Israel, as the text says. Just a very quick passing reference and nothing more. The verse before, verse 30, spoke of the peace that the land had experienced under Ahab after he had killed Eglon and defended him against the Moabites. Verse 31 begins with "after him was," so that at least tells us that Shamgar followed after Ahab. But how long after Ehud is a mystery. And the verse following, chapter 4, verse 1, refers to the sin of the people following Ehud's death, kicking back into that formula. So it's referring back to Ehud and the people's sin after he died as an introduction to the narrative involving Deborah and Barak. So that seems to imply that Shamgar may have lived during the same time period as Ehud, but that's not necessarily the case. Regardless, though, you can see how the verse seems out of place there. appreciate that he does go toe-to-toe with these critics in his defense of Scripture. And while Block is certainly not the most conservative of Old Testament scholars, he is clear on one point, and that is that God's word is reliable. And he points out, and one of his defenses is that later editors and copyists, those who are accused by these critical scholars of inserting this verse, tend to smooth out narratives, not complicate them. So a late edition of this verse alone really just doesn't make any sense by those editors and copyists because it's not helping anything. If anything, it's clouding the picture. It's not explaining something that's missing or adding something that you would think is missing from the text otherwise. So that claim really doesn't make any sense. He argues that it's much simpler to assume that the original text included the verse and that there was purpose in doing so. And we do ourselves a lot of good when we approach Scripture with that kind of respect. And again, I appreciate men like Dr. Block who continue to hold their ground on issues like this one. That being said, though, we do have to admit that the verse raises a lot more questions than it does answers. We're left wondering, who was Shamgar? Where was he from? Where did he fight the Philistines? When did he fight the Philistines? Did he do this alone or as a leader of a battalion? And that's just to name a few. We will try to surmise some possible answers to these questions tonight, but let's not get too lost in those wonderings, because there are some clear lessons we can draw from this verse in its context of Judges, and we will do that before we leave tonight as well. But first, let's jump to the middle of the verse and take a look at whom Shamgar was fighting. And that, for the outline's purposes, is letter B, the enemy identified, the Philistines. So the enemy identified the Philistines, letter B. Shamgar's target, obviously, was the Philistines. Now, we have already seen them mentioned before in Judges. Talked about them in one of my prior messages. But let's go back and review some of those points that we made. The opening verses of chapter 3 of Judges tells us that God left some nations in the land to test Israel. And we're told that they were left to teach war to the people, many of whom had not known war. Remember, this is the generation after Joshua had passed, so these are people who had not been fighting. They had already settled themselves into the land. And also to know whether the people would obey the commandments of the Lord, so a test of these people of this generation. God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, took the sin of the people, their failure to defeat these people groups, and then used that sin for his purposes, to train and to test the people of Israel. And we learn in verse 3 of chapter 3 that one of the people groups that God used to do this testing was the five lords of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 6, verse 17 identifies their cities as Ashdod, Gaza, Ascalon, Gath, and Ekron. So those are those five lords and the five city-states that they took over or established. Judges chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 shows that some of these cities were actually partially routed by Judah when they first entered the land. But remember, they had those chariots of iron that were possessed by the foreigners down in the plain, so they didn't actually fully take control of the area, which probably left it open for the Philistines to eventually move into. But we learned from Dr. Block and other historical records that the Philistines themselves most likely were not in the land at the time of the initial conquest. Somewhere around the beginning of this period of Judges, and we can't pinpoint the exact time, the Philistines arrived on the scene. Because they were actually a seafaring group of people from the region of Crete. So it goes back west in the Mediterranean over in Crete. They sailed over, landed probably somewhere around Turkey, we believe, and then swept down through the area somewhere around the 12th or 11th century BC. Early in the time period that's covered here in Judges. But almost certainly after the initial conquest of the land by the Israelites. But there again, having left those areas unconquered, they left that area open for the Philistines to move into. And they were initially defeated by Ramses III of Egypt. See, they were actually, with what we believe, they were sweeping down through that area to get to Egypt. They wanted to go down there and take over the Egyptian lands in the Sinai Peninsula and on into the African continent. However, Ramses III and his group defeated them, pushed them back into the peninsula and back up into Canaan, and that's the point where they settled into those coastal towns in the southern southwest portion, all of those named cities there in that southern southwest Mediterranean coastal portion down there of the land of Canaan, southwest of the city of Jerusalem. And they quickly took over these five major city-states, and you know, so from the historical perspective of the writer of Judges, they've been there a long time, and they've been an issue, a thorn in their flesh for a long time. And actually, they continue to see them popping up in Scripture later. Think about even in Judges, Samson is dealing with the Philistines. David and Goliath. David, that was a fight against the Philistines. Goliath was fighting on the part of the Philistines at that point. And we don't know exactly when Shamgar did this, but this seems to be the first time that they posed a threat to the nation of Israel, or to the people of Israel, is at this point when Shamgar goes up against them. And we don't know, you know, was this during their initial arrival when they were moving from the north down to the south? But if they landed up in Turkey, they went through what would be modern-day Lebanon, down into Israel, and moving on down. So we don't know if he caught them somewhere in the northern part of the territory, if that's when this incident took place, or if it was on further down south, and maybe later after they had already settled in those five coastal towns. Yes, we don't know. So the question of where it happened is also largely related to when it happened. So we don't know the exact timing, and we don't know the exact location of where Shamgar's feats took place. But before we dig a little more into some of that, I want to look at a couple other verses that tell us a little bit about what the Philistines did that oppressed the Israelites. And there again, we don't have direct information from this verse, but we have some other verses in Scripture that help us understand a little of what was going on, and at least gives us some idea of what might have been happening. If you'll flip over to Judges chapter 5 and verse 6. Judges 5, verse 6. It says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways." And you have now read, by the way, the only two verses of Scripture that include any reference to Shamgar. That's it, those two verses right there. 331 and 5:6. We learn from this verse, though, that during the days of Shamgar, and that in and of itself is kind of interesting that they refer to a time period as the days of Shamgar. That tells us that his name meant something in that time, in ancient times, that they actually referred to a period as the days of Shamgar. But during that time period, it says the people traveled by the byways and not the highways. So what scholars tell us here is that the highways apparently were abandoned, and that we can surmise that this must have been due to some sort of attacks that were taking place on the highways by bandits, thieves, who would assault and rob travelers along these major highways. So in an effort to avoid being molested by those attacks, people would travel along the less noticed roads and byways to try to avoid that. We can further surmise that it may very well have been the Philistines, at least in part, who were conducting or committing these assaults on the highways, since the Philistines are obviously identified in verse 31 of chapter 3 as the target for Shamgar. Also look at verse 8 there in chapter 5, though. Chapter 5 of Judges, verse 8 reads, "When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates, with shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel." And that's kind of an odd reference there. It's coming from what they call the Psalm of Deborah. So reading the whole Psalm makes this make a little more sense, and there's commentary to help out too here. But let's look at one other verse, and then we'll talk about what that verse is referring to. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19 tells us, and this 1 Samuel 13:19 says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." Now that's referring to a time later in history, a few generations later in the time of Saul. But what it's telling us there is that the Philistines during that time had a method of disarming, or a modus operandi, I guess you could say, of disarming the Israelites purposefully to prevent them from being able to defend themselves. They would take away their metal weaponry. And so we don't know. If you take verse 8 of chapter 5, it sounds like the same thing was going on during that time of the days of Shamgar, because it refers to there and says that no shield or spear could be found even among 40,000 people. So scholars looking at that say, you know, you put those two together, we're not certain that that's what was happening, but they may have been using those same methods during the time of Shamgar, taking away the weapons from the Israelites to try to keep them from defending themselves, which may explain, as we'll talk a little bit later, about the use of his ox goad. And there again, we're not certain about this, but it's certainly interesting when you start comparing these scriptural references, putting pieces together, trying to figure out what it's talking about. And at the end of the day, we don't know exactly what problems the Philistines were causing, because we're just not told. told there in verse 31 of chapter 3, and we don't know exactly where they were doing it. All we know for sure is that the Philistines were enough of a problem that somebody needed to step up and save Israel from their wrath. And so we move on now to that somebody. That somebody, letter C in the outline, is the judge identified Shamgar. Letter C, the judge identified Shamgar. And obviously Shamgar is identified here in chapter 3, verse 31, as the one who saved Israel from the Philistines during this time period. And scripture tells us little to nothing of who this man was. So let's put together what we can figure out about him from what we have here. The first thing we'll point out, number one in the letter C there, is that Shamgar is likely not a Hebrew name. The scholars generally agree that Shamgar is not a name of Hebrew origin. We have no other instances of that name in the biblical record. However, the name does appear in some so-called Newsy texts that were discovered in the modern-day area of Kirkuk, Iraq. So there in Iraq, and I don't know when those texts were discovered, I didn't dig too deep into that information, but the name is referenced there, and that's led some scholars to believe that he might have been a what they call a Hurri, a people group that had settled modern-day Iraq, Syria, and Turkey, all in that area of Mesopotamia. And these Hurrians were also a large part of the Hittite population that we know about from Scripture that had settled in the land of Canaan as well, especially in the northern area. So all that kind of fits together, that name being a Hurrian name, possibly a Hittite. So I mean, we know that makes sense. That he's probably not Hebrew, and very well may have been one of these people, one of these Hurrians as they're referred to. Number two, he's called here in this verse the son of Anath. Called the son of Anath. Now, is Anath his father? Possibly, but not likely. Anath is actually a well-known name in ancient times of a Canaanite goddess. It was a Canaanite goddess of war and a consort of the Canaanite god Baal. And you know the city Beth Anath, you may remember that referred to in Scripture. It's up in Galilee. It's referenced in Joshua chapter 19. In the area settled by the tribe of Naphtali, the city of Beth Anath. And that name actually means Temple of Anath. Beth Anath is Temple of Anath. There's another Beth Anath, or Anath, that's referred to in Joshua 15. It's further south down in the land of Judah. So another Temple of Anath there. So is Shamgar a resident of one of these cities? Possibly. The Galilean city would certainly place him up in the north as the Philistines moved into the area, so that would place him in that area. He possibly has been doing this during that early time period of Judges as they were sweeping through the land, so that makes sense. Dr. Block also points out another curious fact in history, and again, this is all assumption and trying to figure out what's happening from what we can put together, but it's still interesting to look at. This one fact he pulls out, that the goddess of Anath had actually been accepted into the pantheon of gods in Egypt. And they have found an Egyptian inscription from this same time period that we find Shamgar and Philistines here in Scripture that refers to a troop of Anath. Again, this is an Egyptian, I think they found it in Ramses IV, in a tomb or something around that time period, which is referring back to this troop of Anath that consisted of 800 men who apparently fought in the service of the Pharaoh. And they took for themselves the name of that Canaanite goddess of war, because that goddess had been accepted into the pantheon of Egyptian gods. So they have a troop of men who fought for them, who referred to themselves as troop of Anath. And it's also believed in the records they found that this troop was primarily made up of mercenaries that included Hurrians. So there you go. Was Shamgar a member of that elite fighting group? I have no idea, but it's interesting to think. He may have been. We don't know. It certainly would explain this moniker that we have here, calling him the son of Anath, and it's an interesting theory. Another theory, though, is that he was simply a resident of the Canaanite territory. Somebody had moved there who was not killed by the Israelites as they conquered the land. But bottom line, we have no way of knowing for sure. We can be fairly certain that he's not of Israelite descent, and that's about all I can tell you at this point. We're also told here, number three for the outline, that he comes after Adrian. after Abram. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he came after Abram died, but it certainly would be after Abram's defeat of Eglon and the Moabites, I would think. And remember, there were 80 years of peace, if you look back in verse 30. It had 80 years of peace following that defeat. So this reference to Shamgar, fitting it here in Scripture, may just place it here because what he did was done during that 80 years of peace. It was done in a different part of the land. And he acted during this interim period before we go into that next cycle that's referenced there in chapter 4. However, the reference to Shamgar and Deborah's song that we just looked at in chapter 5 seems to imply that Shamgar may have been a contemporary of Deborah and Barak. So that puts him a little bit later in history. Were they just looking back at history and as part of that song? Because it was a song. It wasn't a historical account. We just don't know for sure where to put him on the timeline there. All we know, again, is that he was after Abram. But Deborah and Barak have been dealing with threats that were further north up in the Promised Land in the regions of Naphtali, Zebulun, Ephraim, and Issachar. So the fact that they were that far up north, and this other theory that Shamgar may have been dealing with the Philistines as they moved in into that northern territory, that kind of lends toward putting him more in the time period of Deborah and Barak, and that's why he would be referenced in Deborah's song. That would certainly fit well with that theory. But here again, we just don't know the answer to this question of when. But we have plenty of historical context, both within and without the biblical record, to recognize that a man named Shamgar, son of Anath, certainly had reason and opportunity to deal with a threat from the Philistines during this time period. And in doing so, he saved Israel from the Philistines. So let's look at how he did this. The text of verse 31 tells us that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So for the outline, I've referenced or referred to this as the judge's weapon, an ox goad. What is an ox goad? And with this, I have what I showed you this morning. What we call in the legal world a piece of demonstrative evidence, not the actual evidence, but demonstrative. It demonstrates what might have been used. And I got to give full credit here to my boys, Elliot, Bias, especially. They went out and found this sapling of the right height and trimmed it down. Did the end to the end what we needed to do to it and got it set up. So an ox goad, though, to describe it for you, was a farm animal. It would be about 6 to 8 feet long, which is probably a hair short, but that's all right. It would have been about 6 to 8 feet in length. It would have had a pointed end, so it would kind of depth it down to a point, not quite as sharp as one may have been, if you can mess around with it. But it had that pointed end, and they would use this to goad the ox. And imagine a guy with an ox and a cart, they've got that ox pulling a cart, pulling a log out, whatever, pulling your plow. You can poke that thing in the rear and get it to go. So that's his ox goad. The other end would be kind of like a spade, a flattened cart, maybe bigger than this, but at least something with a flattened spade or shovel type. They could dig the dirt out of the plow with that. They could also dig dirt roads with the seed with that. So that would have a dual purpose there. And we see a reference to this implement. It's kind of interesting. We start looking at some other scripture here. Flip over to the New Testament book of Acts. I'm looking to Acts chapter 26. Put this down. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. He's defending himself here against his Jewish accusers who have offered him over to be executed by the Roman authority. And as part of that defense, Paul recounts for us his conversion experience. So let's begin reading here in verse 9 of chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 14. Paul says here, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is harder for you to kick against the goads. In the King James Version, it's kick against the pricks, but the meaning is clear. It's referring to this implant. Now, that metaphor clearly struck a chord in Paul's heart as he recounts these words to Agrippa. When the farmer uses the ox goad to gently prick the animal and goad him forward, all is well if he responds appropriately and moves forward. But if that animal kicks back against that goad, against that prick, what happens? He's wounded. His flanks end up bloody and wounded because he's going back against, kicking against the pricks, or kicking against the goads, here as Paul's referring to. Paul, having put many saints to death in his misplaced zeal for God, had apparently been fighting against his own conscience, against the voice of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, turning to Christ. And in doing so, he was only wounding himself in futility, fighting against the Creator and the Master of the universe. And I'd love to see how we see this tool referenced here in two very different settings in Scripture, but so much meaning and implication in each instance. But getting back to our text in Judges, and my mock ox goat here, mine's wooden. They actually would have had iron tips on these things, most of them. A poorer farmer might have only had a wooden one, because that's all they could afford. But they normally would have iron tips on both ends, an iron spade down there, and a nice iron tip attached up here, making this an even more lethal weapon. And you can imagine how, with iron tips especially, this could be used to incapacitate or kill a man. A sharp iron tip could go right through somebody and knock them in the head at the other end. You can see how some damage could certainly be done with one of these.
Now,
certainly not the most conventional of weapons, given its intended use, but nonetheless, a weapon in the right hands. But the fact that this was Shamgar's weapon here again actually raises more questions than answers. You know, had he already been a part of Pharaoh's troop of Anath, as the wound figure suggests, wouldn't you think that he would have had a sword and a shield? It would make sense. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he enlisted with that troop of Anath only after demonstrating his ability to fight the Philistines, reported here in Judges. Maybe running into them and dealing with them prompted him to go into that troop. I don't know. But on the other hand, if he were merely a resident of the land of Canaan, working a meager plot of land to sustain himself and maybe a family, well, that would make sense that this might be his only weapon at hand. Maybe that's how he ended up using it. Had the Philistines maybe already taken a measure of control of the land, such that they had confiscated the metal weapons, leaving only that in his hand, if he lived in that area? You know, we don't know. All we know for sure is that this is the weapon that God ordained for use, much like David in the sling when he went up against Goliath later in history, or like Ahab in his dagger that we saw last time that he used against Eglon. We know only from our text that Shamgar used his ox goad to kill 600 Philistines. And there we think, well, did he do this all alone? Was he leading a band of farmer warriors, or was this all his doing? We don't know for sure. I mean, the text seems to indicate it's just him. I mean, to say this man and this weapon, it sounds like it's just him, that he did it alone. Did he do this all in one day? Over the course of many days? Who knows? Maybe he just decided he made it his mission to go out and hide on these highways, watch for these guys, and took them out over a course of days, weeks, who knows? We just don't know. Maybe the fact that he was a foreigner and not of Hebrew heritage was a little embarrassing to the writer of Judges, and maybe that's why we have such scant information here about him and his exploits. We just don't know. But what we do know is that, as verse 31 tells us, he too saved Israel. And that part we cannot jump over. We've got to stop there and consider. He too saved Israel. And for the outline I put here, simply the letter E, victory achieved. To say that he saved Israel puts him in the same category and class as the other judges in this book. While it does not appear that he served in the administrative role of the judge that we see referred to for some of the judges, he certainly is identified as a deliverer, and as such, a judge of Israel in the sense that the term is used here. And as such, we know that God ordained his actions, because judges in the introduction that we read earlier makes it clear that God ordained the actions of the judges that he chose. He used Shamgar, a mysterious man who may not have even been saved himself, to think about it. Dale Ralph Davis points out, it is to God's glory that he uses men and instruments that are unexpected and even at times unknown to us. God was sovereign over Shamgar's actions, just as he was with the pagan nations that he was using to test Israel, and the pagan nations he used to oppress them. And later in Israel's history, think of the kings of Assyria and Babylon, or think of a simple shepherd boy named David that he chose to be king of Israel, or some simple fisherman that he chose later to be his apostles to build the church. God delights to use those of little fame and skill to do great things for his people. And because in doing so, he gets the glory and shows his great power. So let's look at some of the lessons we can glean from this account. Minimal account here at the beginning of Scripture. Under number three lessons, we see in Judges, first of all, the failure of God's people to take the land, as per his instructions. God had saved them from their Egyptian overlords. He had brought them out of Egypt, brought them into their land of salvation, and he gave them instructions to destroy the inhabitants of that land and to take that land for themselves. But they lost faith in this promise. And they ended up living in the promised land alongside the native people group, intermarrying with them even, corrupting their own worship of Yahweh with the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And this, in many ways, parallels our walk as followers of Christ. And I can't take credit for this lesson here. This is in most of the commentaries in general on Judges, looking at what happened here and comparing it to our walk. But it does parallel our walk as followers of Christ, because we are told, now that we have been saved from the clutches of sin, just as they were saved from the clutches of Egypt, we are told to mortify our sin, or to put to death our sin. Listen as I read for you from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And Romans chapter 8 condenses this concept into the idea of simply mortifying our flesh and to instead walk by the Spirit. We as followers of Christ cannot give up the real estate of our hearts and minds to the sin of our flesh. We must face each day battling against those sins. And so for the outline's sake, I put here that we must take the land, mortify your sins. A, take the land, mortify your sins. But here's the catch. We know that we won't have full victory in this life. Just like God knew and ordained and used the sin of the people and failing to kill all the inhabitants of the land, God knows that this is a daily struggle that we're going to have the entire time we're here in this life as Christians, that we will not have full victory in this life. We will mess up along the way, and we will mess up frequently. But we must remain vigilant in this fight to put sin to death in our lives, or else we end up just like the Israelites. Facing God's discipline to get us back on the right path, and maybe even kicking against those pricks of the ox goad, leading to harsh wounds that can scar us for the rest of our lives. We as God's people must remain serious and vigilant in our fight against our sin and our personal lives, knowing, though, that just as God used Israel's failures to teach them, he will do the same for us and our fellows. Another lesson we can take for this, and this is letter B in the lessons, is do the best you can with what you have where you are. Do the best you can with what you have where you are. We're told here that Shamgar used this ox goad, likely the only tool at his disposal, to respond to God's call and accomplish the task at hand. He did what he could. He killed 600 men using what he had, his simple farming implement, an ox goad. And he did it where he was. I don't even know where he was, but wherever he was, in his little part of the world, whether it's northern Israel, southwestern Israel, or somewhere in between. It has been said that God does not call the equipped. Instead, he equips those who So whether you've earned a PhD, you're dropped out of high school, whether you're at the pinnacle of your working career, or you're retired, whether you're working a job that pays money to care for your family, or working as a stay-at-home mom who only gets paid by the pride that she has in seeing her children, whether we godly men and women, whether you're married, single, widow, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, maybe you're even still a child. No matter your station in life, God can and will use you to do His work. Make it your mission to make an impact for Christ and His kingdom using whatever God has given you, wherever God has put you. That's what Shamgar did, and we can do the same. We can impact other people by the way we live, by the way we treat others, by showing our joy and love that flows from knowing Christ, by being willing to step out in faith and to mention the gospel to those who need to hear it. And like Shamgar, we don't have conventional weapons. No, God has given us the weapons of His Word and also His Holy Spirit. And to the world, the message of the cross and the Word of God is absolute foolish. Not a weapon in their minds at all. But we know that it's the truth and the power of God unto men that frees our souls from eternal damnation. That truth remains sealed in mystery until the Spirit of God works in the heart of man to reveal that truth. So we have these unconventional weapons at our disposal to display the power of God and to impact our little corner of the world, one by one. God uses men and women from all walks of life to accomplish His purposes, so commit yourself to being used of God to do whatever you can with what you have, where you are. Next, we see in letter C, we are always at war. We are always at war. The enemies of Israel during this time period of Judges were encamped in their midst, those nations that were still there, and then they were moving in from without their borders as well, and dealing with these repeated issues from different people groups and different enemies. And we likewise are in a world that's dominated by our enemies, the prince of this world, Satan. That is why we are told to be in the world but not of the world. We cannot let our guard down, both individually and corporately as a body of believers. And look at how so much of the so-called church is bowing down to the altars of the world. And this isn't anything new. Throughout all of history, since the foundation of the church, heresies and compromises have found their way into the church, leading many people astray. We are at war with the powers of this world, so we must not turn to the ways of the world when we are deciding how to operate as God's people. We cannot use secular methodologies and procedures or measure ourselves by worldly standards to achieve our goal of bringing others to Christ. It's as if so much of the modern church believes that if we become more and more like the world, that the world will then become like us. And that's what we're seeing, this pragmatism in the church. That just doesn't make a lick of sense if you step back and think about it. And the Bible itself is our standard, and that's what we have to use with our own standards. And the gospel itself is the message. Jamie and I were talking about this afternoon in another context that came up in conversation, that the gospel itself is actually offensive. And we need to expect that. It's offensive to people who don't believe. And it's going to be offensive. We can't conduct church trying not to offend, because you can't preach the gospel without offending those who don't believe it. That's going to happen, and we should expect that. Use the Bible as our own standard and move forward with that. It's got to guide our choices in our individual lives and in our congregation. Dr. Block puts this very eloquently in his commentary. He says, "A church that has permitted itself to be squeezed into the mold of the world should not be surprised to find itself hostage to its enemies. The Lord is under no obligation to those who bear His name in vain, those who claim to be the people of God but act like Canaanites." End quote. As soldiers in this war, we must remain on the right side of the battle. We could park here and go in all kinds of different directions, but I will leave that for you to digest on your own. A final lesson here, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. These are just the ones that in my study kind of jumped out at me. But the final one I'll point out tonight is letter D. And I just put for this one, "To God be the glory." What a great salvation story. What a great salvation story. Just as with the other judges we've already learned about, and hopefully we'll learn about further in the book, God yet again supplies a Savior, albeit a temporary one, for His people. And in doing so, He provides yet again a glimpse into the future of how He will provide an ultimate Savior and Redeemer for all of mankind, of course, Jesus Christ. God wants to save His people, and all glory for that goes to Him alone. In our strength and resources, we cannot save ourselves from our own sin. We can only stand before God and admit our guilt as sinners, condemned to death. But God has made a way of salvation for us through Jesus Christ, through His sinless life, His death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, and in His resurrection to eternal life. By believing and trusting in Jesus and repenting of our sins, we surrender our life to God. who alone has the power to save. What a wonderful salvation story that is, and a story that we have to tell to all of those in our midst who need to hear it. Let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, do help us to be your workers, to rely on your strength and your truth. Help us to put sin to death in our lives so that we may be wholly focused on doing your work and impacting others for Christ. Help us to be the church that you called us to be, not compromising with the world and its ways, but leaning only on the truth of your word and the power of the gospel message. Help us to commit ourselves to your service wherever you see fit to use us, Lord. I ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask Chris to come now and read us a closing song. That'll be number 521.
Please, 521, channels only. Let's sing 1 and 2, channels only. 521.
Every day.